Tonight and turn please to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8. We're our third study into the area of the doctrine of man. Remember what we've covered so far, that basically man is a being created directly by God and therefore directly responsible to God. He consists of the material part, which is made up of a body and its functions. He's made up of an immaterial part, which consists of his soul and his spirit and the elements coming from that. Last week, we started looking at a particular part of his being called conscience. And as a rough definition, basically conscience is simply the faculty possessed by every single man that makes moral judgments. And as a definition, though that is not precisely the one we gave last week, it's still basically the idea that is involved in conscience. It is simply the faculty in man that makes moral judgments. Or we should put it, the faculty in all men, because every man has one. It's the faculty in all men that makes moral judgments. Now, the important thing to note about that, however, is when we say that the conscience makes moral judgments, that is not saying that it makes the right moral judgments. And that's important to note. It is true, it does make moral judgment, but it may do this. The conscience may call right wrong, or the reverse. It may call wrong right. So that just because we say man has a faculty that makes moral judgments does not mean that those judgments are necessarily right. Also connected with the fact that even though it makes moral judgments which may be right or may be wrong, another thing to remember is that the conscience varies a great deal from man to man. What one man's conscience may condemn, another man's conscience may excuse, and therefore it's always a variable thing. There are two really basic reasons why it varies, and that is basically because everybody is exposed to different standards. One person might be exposed just from childhood to a set of standards that are pretty close to the Word of God, and his conscience relates to that set of standards. Someone else may have been raised in an atmosphere where biblical concepts were not known and recognized and have a totally different set of values. And that's the reason why, from man to man, conscience varies. For example, you might have been raised in a family where the rights of other people's property just wasn't recognized. I mean, everybody stole from everybody in your house, and nothing was particularly made out of it. On the other hand, you might have been raised in a context where you stole a rubber band once, and your father almost took you to the verge of death with punishment. You're going to have a highly sensitive conscience when it comes to the area of stealing, and it would vary from what other people might have. Another reason, of course, for a varying conscience is the fact that conscience is something that, through practice, you can pretty well learn to control. You know what I mean? The first time you did it, it hurt. And it hurt the second time. And it hurt the third less. And the fourth quite a bit less. Until eventually you get it trained to what once it condemned, it now approves of. So that you still have moral judgment. But it may be calling what's right wrong, and it might be calling what's wrong right, and it's going to be very much a variant from man to man. Now, we're looking in 1 Corinthians 8 tonight at what is called the weak conscience. And we're going to look at it only tonight from the standpoint of a person who has one. Usually, the emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is not viewed from the standpoint of you have a weak conscience, do something about it. It's here as a person that has a weak conscience. Now, everybody out here is responsible to give up all of his liberties because of somebody else's weak conscience. And as a net result, I think part of the teaching on 1 Corinthians 8, which is a misemphasis, tends to perpetuate the weak conscience. And so tonight we want to look at it from the standpoint of that particular aspect. One more thing, incidentally, the term weak conscience, notice, is biblical. Verse 7. Incidentally, the only place the conscience is modified with the word weak is 1 Corinthians 8. This is the only passage you're going to find it. No place else talks about a weak conscience and calls it that. Now, you've got the idea in chapter 10. You've also got the idea in Romans 14 where it talks about someone being weak in the faith. And it's a similar concept, but just the word conscience, modified by the word weak, is only 1 Corinthians chapter 8, such as in verse 7. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So you have a very clear concept of a weak conscience. Now just from the standpoint of the name, obviously a weak conscience is not a thing to be prized. In other words, if you happen to be a believer with this problem, it's nothing to be proud of. It is definitely something to get over. In other words, a believer with a weak conscience applying the right solution over a period of time should cease to have a weak conscience. And therefore, in no sense of the word should be babied. This is a weakness. This is an anomaly. This is not normal. Believers should not have this, but many do. Now, in connection with it, before we looked at the text itself, when a person first gets exposure to the Word of God, he is bound, in most cases, to have problems with his conscience. Let's suppose that your first serious encounter with the Word of God is at age 30. Now remember, you have lived up to this point of time determining right and wrong on the basis of your conscience. Then all of a sudden, you get exposed to doctrine. Now that is going to shake your conscience. It has to. That is, if you get into it in any serious sense of the word, for a simple reason. When you learn the Word of God, you are learning brand new absolutes. You're learning things that were right that you'd never thought of before. And you're finding out that certain things are wrong that you never thought were wrong. Just to show how far off most of our consciences still are. We mentioned last week, Scripture says, rejoice always. I have never talked to anybody that says, I really have a problem of guilt. And said, my problem is I can't sleep nights because I know I don't rejoice always. No, you just don't have that. The conscience isn't that sharp to that sort of thing. So what happens very often is as soon as we learn new absolutes of the Word of God, conscience and the Word is going to come into some direct conflict. Let me give two examples. Let's suppose that you were raised in a very religious atmosphere. And the basic line of everything you were taught was this: God will only be good to you if you're nice. Now suppose you've lived with that for 25 years. The first place, if it's reinforced heavily, you know, every time you do something wrong, God is going to get you. That's reinforced. What's going to happen? Pretty soon, if you believe that, your conscience is going to become razor sharp. And therefore, it will be very sensitized. The same thing happens if you are a believer but raised in a legalistic background. And you were always taught that God would get you if you played golf on Sunday. And your conscience becomes very sensitive to that type of thing. Then, here's what often happens. Either one of the above suddenly gets exposed to the Word of God. And I'll almost guarantee it, if you are raised in a religious atmosphere, being taught that only by what you do in terms of good is going to bring blessing from God, you have had a real conscience problem, probably, when you were first exposed to the Word of God. Or, if you were raised in legalism, can't play golf on Sunday. When you become get into contact with the truths of the Word of God, you are bound to have problems in three areas at least. The person with the weak conscience is going to have a problem, first of all, in regard to his self-image. And you check some of these things out in your own thinking and see if it doesn't work. What happens is this. Conscience presents an old set of standards. The Word of God presents a new set of standards, and the two are not the same. So you respond to God's Word. What's your conscience going to do? You're going to feel guilty. You're going to go out on the golf course for the first time on Sunday afternoon and play golf. And you have learned from the Word of God, you're absolutely free to do so. You know that's there. But do you think your conscience is not going to bother you? After you've lived that way for 25 years, I can almost assure you, that every time you make a hook or a slice, the thought's going to cross your mind because your conscience is going to say, if you weren't out here, you wouldn't have made that hook or that slice or lost that ball and played such a lousy game. Where's that coming from? It's coming from an old conscience that is coming into conflict with the Word of God, and you're going to have probably a guilt complex. Again, to make it very concrete, have you ever, as a believer, recognized that certain of the things that used to be taboo are not tabooed by the Word of God, and you first begin to practice them? How do you feel about it? Ever had a little guilt feeling on the inside? Well, that's due to conscience problem of a weak conscience, and it's showing up in regard to self-image. The other area where a person with a weak conscience is going to have great difficulty is very simply in regard to the Bible itself. And that is simply because the standards of the Word and standards of conscience sometimes don't match, or you've got a set of truth that's learned which is new to your conscience, and therefore it is very difficult. I've had believers say, I can see what the Word says on that, but I've so had it drilled into my mind, I simply cannot deal with my conscience on the matter. And again, the problem is adjustment to the Word. The third thing is a person with a weak conscience, especially with a religious or legalistic background, is going to have real difficulties in regard to adjusting to God Himself. The reason being, God deals with us on the basis of grace. And that is difficult. Since God deals with us on the basis of grace, and we've been raised in a pattern of legalism and religion, we have tremendous difficulties. And I think you find anybody, in different measures, that has been exposed to religion or legalism, sooner or later, when exposed to the Word of God, has seen come to the surface either problems with your own self-image, or problems in regard to the Word, or problems in orienting to God's system of grace. Now let's take chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Oh, we should add one other thing. You do have people that have conscience problems because of legalism, conscience problems because of religion. You also have, and this is particular what you've got in 1 Corinthians, you have people that have a problem with their conscience in their Christian life, due to a past life where almost everything they did was associated in some way with sin. In other words, a person that's lived a grossly unbiblical pattern of conduct in prior life is probably going to have some conscience problems. And the reason they will have those is simply because everything they did, they couldn't take a drink of water in their past life without telling a dirty joke over it. You know what I mean? Everything, even a flower or a garden, everything that they ever did was so ego-centered that even legitimate things are tainted due to their past. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let's put down, first of all, the setting. And I'm convinced if we do not get the setting for 1 Corinthians 8 in regard to the weak conscience, at least certain elements in the setting, we will not begin to understand what the chapter is saying. And the first thing, in regard to the setting, has to do with the city of Corinth itself. And the key word to the city of Corinth is the word idolatry. Mercury, Jupiter, Venus, Apollos. Connected with that idolatry is this. There were almost no public facilities. And by that, I simply mean this. You could not go to a restaurant that was not an idol temple. You couldn't go to a basketball game that was in the municipal auditorium. There weren't public facilities. The city was idolatrous to the extent that everything was associated in the closest possible way with idolatry. Or let us put it this way, and it's hard to think this way, but you couldn't buy a McDonald's hamburger and disassociate it from idolatry. Because McDonald's would not be a restaurant. It would be a restaurant-temple. And those things were all associated together. Therefore, when you had meat in Corinth, it was all associated with idolatry in some sense of the word. So that, in the city of Corinth, all of your food was associated very intimately with idolatry. As a matter of fact, let me put three words across the screen here, and they were inseparable. And that was idols, food, and immorality. So that they were so closely associated in the city of Corinth that you could almost treat them as one word. You didn't have food that was not associated with idolatry. And you did not have food associated with idolatry that was not associated with the immorality of the temple. You just didn't have it. Now, let's suppose that your past was something of this nature. Let's suppose that you started young with a glass of wine, and you progressed to the state of being an alcoholic. Now, what is one principle that is always going to be true of that particular person? Let's suppose a person who was an alcoholic has been dry for 15 years. Would you recommend that they take a seat in a bar? Let's suppose you're not in that category. Can you take a seat in a bar and have any problem? I'm not asking for answers, so I won't interpret anything as to whether your head's going up and down or sideways, nor the color of your face, have anything to do with it whatsoever. I think you admit that you got two different cases, can you? Because the person that had difficulty in time past, one sip and he may be down the tube. You could consume three bottles of beer, walk out and be in fine shape. You wouldn't have to drink everything in the whole place. Why? Your background is different, and it's a matter of conscience. And Paul is going to bring this very much into the context that some of the Corinthian believers really had a problem. Can you imagine? They could not eat a piece of meat, a roast, without thinking of idolatry and sex. You say, boy, you know, T-bone steak and sex just don't, you know, they don't associate with me. They just don't seem to go together. But if you had been raised where all of these things always were the same thing, and then tried to divorce food from the immorality and idols, do you think you'd have a problem? You bet you'd have a problem. Paul is going to call that the weak conscience type of thing. Okay, with 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. Let's start with the setting and make the setting something like this. The setting is two believers. We'll use the communion table. Believer A, believer B. And in the middle of the table is roast. All right, remember, in the city of Corinth, that roast had had some association, for sure, with idolatry. As a matter of fact, you could count on your food having been one of three places. Either your food could be eaten at the temple. In other words, you go to the temple, and in the temple restaurant, you eat the food, and it would be sacrificed to, and sometimes they would even take a portion of it and present it to an idol. So it would be sort of a worship service that you'd always been raised in. You go to the temple, you eat roast, and in the eating of roast, you're doing honor to a god. That's what you've always lived with. Or some of that meat from the temple was taken into the private homes. But remember where you got the meat. You got the meat not at AMP. You got the meat at an idol temple and took it home, so it's been connected with idols. Or some of it that didn't go homes, some of it went to the agora or the marketplace. So that if you go down to the agora, where did the T-bone come from? It came from the idol temple. Everything was touched by idols. So that no matter how you went, you just could not associate yourself with meat that had not been in an idol temple. All right. Over here is believer A, over here is believer B. Believer A looks at that roast beef, and here's his background. It's been completely free of any, not completely free, relatively free of any idol association. He remembers maybe a couple of times when he's a kid that they went into the temple, but by and large, his association with idols, he hasn't had much of it. He knows something about that idol also. He knows that idol isn't real. Therefore, he can sit down and eat that meat without any problem. Look at chapter 8 and verse 4. This is believer A. He's relatively free from idolatry in his background, and he knows that an idol isn't anything except a block of wood or a piece of stone. In verse 4 he says, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's one, and there's no other God but one. For there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, there are gods many or lords many. But to us there's one God, the Father. Of him are all things, and we in him, of one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." In other words, this particular believer looks at that piece of meat and knows that it comes from an idol temple, and what is the idol to him? It is absolutely meaningless. It is not real. And that's the way, of course, it should be. However, over here is believer B. He also is a saved man. However, he lived his entire past life believing that that idol was a real God. That's the way he's always been raised. Now he's become a believer, and here's his problem. When he sits down to eat that meat, he can't get rid of the feeling that he's participating in idol worship. Now, can you see how I'd feel that way? You know, you go 25 years sitting down, and when you sit down to eat that meat, it's in worship of Jupiter or Apollos or some other idol, and you've always lived that way. Then you suddenly realize that idol is not real. You know that. But you sit down, and when you see that meat, what does it do? It automatically brings back all of the associations of the past and all of the memories. And when you eat that meat, something down on the inside just gnaws at you. You can't eat that meat without having a conscience problem. So in verse 7, let's break it down into several parts. First of all, taking this believer B and noticing, first of all, his past association. Verse 7. "Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge." In other words, some people really have a hard time, due to background, to sit down and eat that meat without their mind going back to the idol temple. "However, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol." The expression "with conscience of the idol" is the important phrase there. And the first thing that makes it important is that the word conscience isn't conscience. The word conscience in the first part of verse 7 is not the word conscience. It's the Greek term synaethia. Synaethia was a word used for intimate friendship. Term used for intimate friendship. And just to take it in its very root sense, you get more sense out of verse 7. "However, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some, having had an intimate friendship with idols." In other words, they're saying that their past life in relationship to idols has been very intimate and very close. Also associated with the word synaethia is the idea of close association with someone or something. Close association with someone or something. That's why I think New American, I think, uses accustomed to, right? That would be the idea of a close association with something or someone. It's also used in a context of something being a habit. All right, with those ideas in mind then, notice what he's saying in verse 7. He's telling us something about the past association of this believer. And his past association is described as some with the idol habit, or some being used to the idols, or having close association with the idol. And there again is your past association. Now, the past association presented him with a present problem. His past close association presented him with a present problem. The present problem is defined in the next few words, which says, "For some who had the idle habit, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto idols." So his problem in the present is this. He has the inability to disassociate meat from the idol. He has the inability to dissociate meat from the idol. He just cannot distinguish between the two. And again, we are so completely free from that problem that for us to understand 1 Corinthians 8 is work. Because to associate a roast with an idol takes a few mental flip-flops and a lot of adjusting and a lot of empathy to get into that kind of picture. These people, raised and steeped in that, simply had a problem, and they could not disassociate in their minds that piece of meat from a pagan idol. Now, what is that called? That is called a weak conscience. And that gives us, therefore, a basis for defining what is a weak conscience. A weak conscience is one that has problems, or a problem, whatever. A weak conscience is one that has problems disassociating evil connotations from legitimate things. Due to background. A weak conscience is a person that has problems disassociating evil connotations from legitimate things due to his background. And that's exactly what you've got in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This believer sits down and he has a conscience problem. Why does he have a problem? He cannot disassociate evil connotations. What were they? Idolatry. From legitimate things. What was a legitimate thing? Was the meat. The evil connotation that he had associated with it was idolatry. Why did he have this association? Due to his background. And what is he having difficulty with? He just can't split these things apart. And that is one facet of what it means to have a weak conscience. Now, is that commendable? Is that a nice thing to have? It certainly isn't. But many believers have this very simple difficulty. Now, one other thing we can also say by way of definition of what a weak conscience is notice the difference between believer A and believer B. Is believer A knows that an idol is not real, so that a weak conscience is also defined as one unenlightened by truth. It's a conscience that is unenlightened by truth. Because the people that know the truth didn't have any trouble with the meat. They could handle it. Now that also gives us a pathway in terms of what the solution is. The solution is exposure of our minds to truth. And if, as a believer, you happen to have a weak conscience problem, the solution is a massive intake of the truth that will take that weak conscience and straighten it up. Now, notice as a result in verse 7, when they eat this thing as though it were offered to an idol, it says their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, he's saying when this believer over here, due to his weak conscience, takes of that meat, he defiles his conscience. Now, why does he defile his conscience? Because a believer must do everything that he does believing that it is legitimate. Look at Romans 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. Yeah, verse 22, it says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in the thing which he allows. And he that doubts is condemned if he eats, because he eats not of faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. So what's he saying? When you eat of that meat, if you cannot exercise that liberty with a clear conscience, leave it alone. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 again. In the next verse, Paul gives, for the person with a weak conscience, the basic solution to his problem. And the basic solution to his problem, summarized, is this. God is not the least bit concerned with externals. God is concerned with attitude. Notice what verse 8 and the way it reads. Food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat, are we the better. Or if we eat not, are we the weak, or are we the worse. So basically, a weak conscience believer is doing what? He is making a major out of a minor. He's all uptight over the food. And what's the food matter? Doesn't matter one single bit. It doesn't commend you to God. Eat the roast, leave the roast. It has no bearing whatsoever on your spiritual life. But what's the problem with the weak conscience believer? He's making a minor issue a major issue. And therefore, the solution involved entails recognizing what the major and minor area is. We also might add in connection with that, whenever an area exists where the Word of God does not condemn an activity, you may take it as a liberty. And if you ask the question, does God want me to bowl? You know the answer? God doesn't care. Doesn't care, not in the least. And when you ask that question, you tell something about yourself. You're saying, I've got a defective conscience. Because what is a bowling ball in the plan of God? Doesn't have anything. You couldn't think of anything more minor to the will of God than a bowling ball, and it's no issue whatsoever. And what is that person doing? You're making a major out of something that is really a very minor thing, and creating an issue. As a matter of fact, look over at 1 Corinthians 10, and Paul is going to say that. He's going to say, stop creating minor issues. If you see an area of liberty that might create an issue, for heaven's sakes, don't start one. It doesn't say it quite that way, but chapter 10, verse 25. All things are lawful for me. Now that obviously has some qualification. All things in this context obviously cannot mean all. To lie, to be dishonest, was not lawful for Paul, but he means all things. That is, all things that are not condemned by the Word of God. That be food, drink, meats, things of that sort. Neutral things. They're all lawful, but not all are expedient. All things are lawful, but all things do not edify. Let no man seek their own, but every man another's wealth. Now catch this. And then he's saying basically in this verse and the following, don't make waves. Don't make issues where the Word doesn't. Whatever is sold in the market, eat it. Don't ask questions because of your conscience. In other words, don't ask the butcher. Say, butcher, was this offered to... we used to worship Jupiter. Was this piece of meat offered in connection with the idol temple of Jupiter? Don't ask that question. Why? Because you're going to create a conscience issue. And what is that thing? It's a piece of meat. Don't create an issue. Don't even ask him for conscience sake. Reason being, verse 26, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, who made the meat? Everything in creation is made by God. Therefore, the meat is good. Now, don't agitate your conscience by asking questions. Whatever is sold in the verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatever is set before you, eat. Don't ask questions for your conscience sake. Now, can I take verse 25, 26, 27 and paraphrase them? If you go to a party, don't ask if the punch is spiked. Isn't that basically what he's saying? Don't create issues that are non-issues. And unless, of course, obviously you have some health problems,
and you're deathly allergic to something, you know, don't kill yourself. He's not talking about that. He's talking about asking these things for your conscience sake, not for your health's sake, but for your conscience sake. And therefore, notice the way he's handling the problem of the weak believer from his standpoint. First of all, he is telling the person with the weak conscience that let's not make any bones about it. You are weak. And that's not a very commendable position to be. And you cannot by any means or stretch of the imagination say that God wants any believer to remain a weak believer. You have a little sickness here, you have a problem, and it's going to be dealt with. Now, remember, in dealing with it, remember, don't make issues out of non-issues. God made everything in creation, take the food and eat it, and don't ask the kind of questions that would give you a conscience problem. So that, coming down then to 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8, he then dealt with a person with the weak conscience, or the conscience that has difficulty disassociating evil connotation from legitimate things due to background. Now, on the other hand, and we'll pick this up basically in our study next week, on the other hand, what should the person who has the strong conscience do? We talked about B, believer, over here. What about A? How should he act? Is he supposed to say, well, since a B has a problem with it, I guess I can't eat roast anymore? If he does that, what is he going to do to this fella? It's a question that I've had asked many times. If the traditional or typical teaching is that A should not eat the meat in the interest of B's conscience, the net result is therefore going to be what? To perpetuate the weak conscience, isn't it? It's not going to do anything for growth. Now, we'll want to pick that up in some detail in verses 9 down through verse 13 next Tuesday evening about what is the responsibility on the part of the strong toward those that have the weak. And I think one thing is obvious. You want to help him get over his weak conscience. Now, how do you help a person with a weak conscience overcome that particular type thing? And one of the answers is going to be sensitive. I mean, if the poor guy is an alcoholic, don't drink wine. Does that make any sense? Don't drink wine in front of him. It doesn't mean you have to give up your liberty. But would that really show an attitude of wanting to see him grow? You know, you pop open the cork and pour it and put it in to say smell. You know? That obviously would be making use of a freedom you have in a very illegitimate way. And Paul is going to say, look, if you love the guy, he's got a problem as is from his background. Don't agitate the background problem. In other words, work in such a way that when you're in contact with him, that you will not serve to stir up and agitate that which had been a problem to him in time past. Therefore, wouldn't it be better for you to forego your wine, even though it's a sin to have spaghetti without it? That's not biblical, but... And that's the argument that Paul uses. And it's not a matter of surrendering to legalism. A weak conscience is not a person that is legalistic, and that is an important distinction to make. A person who says, we can't eat meat because if we eat meat, we don't get points with God. Then the best thing to do in that context is just haul out the biggest piece you can find and eat it in front of him. Seriously. Because if you gave up that meat in favor of his legalism, you are approving legalism. And Scripture's not teaching that. This man is not a legalist. He's just got a problem. Can you feel the problem? If you were raised in that type of background, wouldn't you have a conscience problem too? As a matter of fact, sitting right here tonight, I'm sure are believers that certain areas that are at absolute liberty, someone else, you can't handle. I can tell you certain areas. It's not your business, and so I'm not going to, but I can tell you an area, and you'd laugh if I tell it, that I cannot even come close to. And you say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. And there isn't. It's just as legitimate as anything can be. But I can't handle it. The reason I can't handle it is because it masters me. Now, am I going to stand up in the pulpit and ever say what it is? No way. Because that, you see, would be implying that I've got standards way up here, you know, in a certain area, and you're not meeting them. So I'm not ever going to tell anybody what that particular thing is. This kill you? That's all right. Now, again, remember I said it's a perfectly legitimate thing. You say, why can't you, you know, do such and such? And there's a very good reason why I can't. It's because of its tendency to master. What about take golf, for example.
Man, anybody that play that game is got to be something wrong with them. I mean, strictly my opinion. There's no way I could get hooked on that. I hate it. Just hate it. But you know, there's some believers that couldn't play golf because you couldn't keep it in place, right? Don't golf, but anything like it. Because you know, you hit that ball and you got to hit it again. You play once a week, you got to do it twice. You do it twice, you got to do it three times. Pretty soon you're playing every day, and pretty soon that's all you do. You eat, sleep, think, golf balls. That's all you're consumed with it. And all spiritual priorities have been pushed out. Now, is there anything wrong with golf? No. But you can't handle it. Therefore, leave it alone. And this is the type of thing we're talking about in 1 Corinthians. Again, if that were your problem, what kind of believer, what kind of relationship to another believer would I be showing to you if every time you came around, I had a golf ball over one shoulder, a golf stick over one shoulder, and just sit there and while we're doing the Bible study, I'll just sit here and flip a golf ball in the air. I would be giving you difficulties because of a inability to handle a very legitimate area. Therefore, if I'm interested in your edification, what am I going to do? I'll play golf when you're not around, and it won't bother your weak conscience. And that is not a matter of legalism. Legalism is something entirely different than this. This is a matter of weakness, and it's a weakness due to background. And every strong believer ought to be alert to the fact that due to certain backgrounds of certain people, be sensitive and recognize that their growth is of greatest importance, and what liberty you might exercise at home or elsewhere is not a liberty you ought to exercise around them. And if we're sensitive enough, we'll catch that. The interesting thing, by the way, is that the person with the weak conscience is never, never to tell another person, hey, you're doing something that offends me. Never, never. If you're offended by drinking of coffee, you have no right to go up and say, you're drinking coffee, offends me, quit it. You're absolutely, Romans is very clear. In fact, it makes it so simple. He says, he that eats just ought to go ahead and eat, and don't get on the back of the person that doesn't. You're a person that doesn't eat certain things, then don't get on the back of the other person. In other words, it's a right for the privacy, a recognition of the privacy of other believers, and living in the line of sensitivity toward this particular point. The object for every believer is Christ-likeness. Let's try to help it along in the lives of other believers by recognition of these principles. We'll pick up with the strong believer, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 through 13, next Tuesday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We are grateful for the fact that it looks at each one of us as we really are. And may we recognize that sitting here tonight, there are believers from all types of backgrounds. Some with perfectly legitimate things with which, due to past background, there is very difficult evil association. And we pray that on the part of those that have that difficulty, that through the study of the Word of God and the incorporating into our minds of the doctrines of the Word of God, our conscience might thereby align and might become not weak but strong and able to handle these areas. And then for those that fall in the category of basically having a strong conscience, may we recognize that we want to see experienced in the life of every believer the Christ-likeness that is expected and is desired by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And therefore, recognizing one another's position, cause one another not to stumble but to grow in grace. For we ask this in Christ's name.